Hello, everyone. My name is Paul Klein. I'm here with my good friend, Pastor Matt Higginbotham. Welcome to Sunday's Leftovers, where we talk a little bit about the message from Sunday. Matt, what'd you preach about this week?
Yeah, I preached about adultery, right? Warnings against adultery. It's the first of like three lengthy sections in this period of Proverbs that deals with warnings against adultery. So it's basically a father instructing his son to steer clear of that, to, you know, be faithful to the wife of your youth, and, you know, the dangers that come with adultery, how it will impoverish you, and how we can avoid those dangers by, you know, avoiding getting too close to those situations, or nourishing the marriage that God has given us, like treasuring the person that God has given us. I think my main point was, you know, the grass is greener where you water it, not grass is greener on the other side. You know, a lot of times people look out and have an idealized version of somebody else out there. A lot of times when people start wandering in their relationships from their spouse and they begin to have an affair, and it is that sort of idea, like, well, I don't feel like I'm getting what I want in my marriage, whether it's a physical attraction or it's this emotional needs being met. And then they jump outside of the marriage for someone that they think will meet those needs. They look across the cross and they see, man, that looks a whole lot better over there. Maybe I'll be there. And then that, now you're in like a dating relationship where everything is kind of better when you're hoarding dating, because you don't have any shared bills or
infatuation, right?
Yeah, like, I don't have anything
going on there. Right.
And so, yeah, it is all better till it becomes real. And then you find out that the same person that was involved in a bad marriage, you know, six months ago, is now involved in a bad relationship with someone else.
Right.
Because you're carrying that in there. So if you'll nourish the ground that you're in with the spouse that God has given you, for us, for the wives that God has given us, you're much more likely to create a healthy environment. And it will save you from great heartache and turmoil.
Yeah.
So that was it.
Yeah. So what we wanted to look at today was just a quick overview of what the difference between a covenant and a contract is, because the Old Testament uses the specific language of covenant. God gives multiple covenants, and marriage is one of those. And so we want to look at what the difference between a covenant and a contract is, the covenant of marriage and God's covenant to Israel, and then what we can do is apply that to the prophet Hosea and Gomer. There's this parallel in that particular book where, well, we'll get into it. It's a parallel between God and Israel and a husband and a wife. So we'll get into it a little bit later, but why that adultery is used frequently to describe the nation of Israel. So we'll begin with covenant versus contract. I have a list here because I got it off the internet, but you want to go over the difference between a covenant and a contract?
You just want me to start spitballing what I think the differences are?
Yeah, or I can, because I got it right here.
Yeah, I mean, how about you go, okay, and I'll add some things.
So the difference between a covenant and a contract, there's four categories of differences. So a covenant is more relational and more has to do with the who. A contract is more legal and is more transactional, and it's the what. Contracts tend to be conditional, whereas the nature of a covenant is unconditional. So a no matter what, I do this in a covenant, whereas a contract is more about both parties have to provide something, and if one party does not, then you breach that contract. And the last thing is the focus. So the focus of a covenant is related to the relationship between the two parties, whereas a contract, there has to be some sort of mutual benefit or, like I said, transaction that occurs.
Yeah.
Lots of additions?
No, I mean, I think in most of our relationships in like our culture today, most of what we do is contract stuff. So I'm going to buy a piece of property from you. We agree on a set price, on what the property is, the dimensions of it. It's all written out. You sign, I sign. And assuming that everything that's in that contract is accurate, and assuming I may meet my demands or my obligations in the contract, the contract will be like legally binding and will process the thing.
Right.
The agreement will be made in that way. But if either person backs out, if I stop paying my mortgage, all of a sudden the bank takes possession of the property, right? I don't know, if the property was not as described and there was some deception inside of the way it was described, you can go and sue them for breach of contract and work that way. So most of what we do in our day-to-day lives is contracts, and it's this conditional, I'll do this, you do this, both parties benefit, we both get what we want out of this, and we leave, covenants have a dimension that's much more, you know, 100, 100 I'm doing because I've connected myself. I've committed myself to do, period.
Regardless of what the other person does.
Yeah. I've committed myself to this. Sure. I've covenanted.
So it's not about what I get from you. It's about what I give to you.
And usually there's a spiritual dynamic involved in, sure, in the concept of covenants, right? Like God is the third party in that thing taking place,
right?
Like where I agree to a covenant to take Danielle to be my wife,
mm-hmm,
right? God as my witness,
right,
stands there as the, I don't know, the keeper of the covenant, the one who's holding it. And if I was to break out of that, then it's an offense not just against my spouse, but it'd be offense against God who's holding that covenant.
Yeah, so I'm glad you brought that up, because we're going to talk about both the marriage covenant, and then there are multiple covenants in the Old Testament, but basically God's covenant to Abraham and the nation of Israel. So, since you have your Bible, can you do Genesis 2, 22 to 25?
Genesis, that's
almost near the beginning. So, the one flesh marriage covenant is fleshed out in the second chapter of Genesis very early on.
You said 2, 22 through 25?
Right.
It says, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
So the imagery given there is two flesh becomes one flesh in that that marriage covenant overseen by God, just like you said. Any notes on that?
No, and the only thing that I would say is, when we're talking specifically about marriage, right, our eyes should always be looking back at how God ordained marriage to be. So this is pre-fall, pre-sin, sure, pre-everything. Like, this is the right design. This is how God designed us to be, where we give of ourselves, and then they give of themselves, and we become this new one-flesh thing, mm-hmm, this union. So
the next thing we were going to go over is the covenant to Abraham. So that's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And it's also in chapter 15, but the first portion is in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God's covenant to Abraham.
All right. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'"
So, blessing to Abraham. And there's a covenant given to Moses during the Exodus. The real picture here is that God is making Israel his covenant people. Anything you'd add to that?
I mean, when I talk Abrahamic covenant, it's important, at least for me, when I go through, is like, what is it that God is guaranteeing to Abraham?
Yeah.
He's got a land. He's got a nation that comes from him. He has a name, and he will bless the world through Abraham. And so when if we're sharing the gospel, a lot of times the Abrahamic covenant can fit in because, say, look, sin entered the world. It broke everything. Then God interacted with Abraham. Like, this covenant that God made with Abraham gives this look towards, like, the whole world's going to be blessed through one family. One man's descendant will bless the whole world. Pertains back to Genesis 3:15, where you have the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. But all of that points to, like, somehow Abraham's descendants are going to not just take over and rule a land to become a great nation. They're going to be a blessing to the earth. How do we see that fulfilled? In Christ, right? And so, like, there's this picture of Christ coming even in there. So
it's like a pushing forward, right?
I know it's not the point of what we're talking about today, but I just love that in the Abrahamic covenant. And so, when you're following the life of the Israelites through the Old Testament, that's what you're always watching happen, is the land being obtained, mm-hmm, or lost, depending on their sin. You'll see their name being made great, growing among the nations. That's one of the great things about Solomon, is people from around the world were coming to inquire of his wisdom. So the name of Abraham's descendants were great. They're this nation of some sense of power. So he has descendants that outnumber the sand on the seas. And then it finalizes in, well, how is the world being blessed? Mm-hmm. There's this child, you know, of Judah, child of Adam, child of Abraham, child of David, this Christ.
And so we're going to talk a little bit more about adultery in a marriage, as well as Israel's adultery to God when we talk about Hosea. But a brief sidetrack here. I have some notes on what makes adultery one of the more unique sins as far as earthly consequences. So I have, you know, Romans 6:23, but all sin leads to death, right? No matter the sin. If we are guilty of the smallest portion of the law, we're guilty of all of it, right? So we're not saying that one sin requires more of a death than the other. However, there's something unique about adultery and what is done and what has been broken or hurt that makes the consequences on earth or in a marriage covenant unique. Do you want to describe that?
Yeah, I mean, well, you go back to Genesis, right? Genesis 2 that we read earlier, and this is one flesh thing that takes place. And so when adultery happens, when someone steps out of their marriage and brings another person into the marriage bed, that one flesh becomes ripped. Like there's a tearing of the one flesh, which is a wound to both parties. It's a wound to the one who's been trespassed against, the aggrieved spouse, and then it's a wound even against the one who's doing the trespassing, because like that same ripping is harming both of them. So it's just, you know, Paul says, this is talking about sexual sins, right? Like all other sins are outside the body, right. But this is against your own body. And it's that, except it's not just like, it's not just fornication, right? Adultery, this, you know, marital infidelity is a sin, not just against, you know, your own body, but against your unified body inside of your thing, which creates a, like when you talk about covenants or this once for all thing, like that's why you see this, you know, exceptions for divorce in the New Testament, yep. Right? That come in there because the covenant has been breached,
right?
In a way that is often irrevocable. I've dealt with a dozen easily, men and women, depending on the couple who are walking on the aggrieved side of adultery, the majority of those end up in divorce. Like it's just it is even if they're trying to process things in the best possible way, like the sin against the body, the tearing that takes place, that wound leads a scar, and the scar is not always something that the aggrieved party is able to deal with. Oftentimes, though, the party who's committing the affair is perfectly happy to continue in their sin as well. So I've seen that where they're like,
right,
well, like he doesn't make me happy, or she doesn't please me the way that she used to, or this woman makes me feel like this now, and so I'm going to go and chase after her, and I never loved her, or like that sort of nonsense. I said Sunday, you know, people who are in the midst of rationalizing divorce oftentimes are really bad historians of their relationships, and they go back and they're like, well, I never really liked him. And I'm like, that's clearly not true. Like you clearly loved him and would have done anything for him, or you adored her and all, like in everything, but you chose like now to rewrite it and be like, well, it was never what it should have been. Like,
right.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah. So you mentioned about the biblical exceptions for divorce, which please correct me if I'm wrong. Adultery is one. And then abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, I think, is in there. But the reason that adultery is an exception for divorce is because when that sin occurs, that covenant's already broken. And so, you know, I guess it's just the proclamation that the covenant is broken when you call for a divorce in that. Any mention on that? Any other notes?
No, I mean, I think it's, so I've said before, I think God gets great glory from seeing broken things come back together. He can make beautiful things out of ashes. And so when it is, when both parties who are in that marriage are willing to try to do the difficult work of piecing it back together, that means the husband who's out cheating on his wife has repented and come to a sense and said, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose my wife. I've been a fool. I've been a scoundrel. I've sinned. And he has like an honest assessment of his sin. And he's willing to do what he can do to reconcile. And if the wife who's aggrieved in this situation is willing to receive him back, like I think God gets great glory, and I think marriages can be made stronger on the back end. So like I think it's a beautiful thing, but it is not natural, and it is very, very difficult. Very, very, very difficult. I think God gets great glory from it, but I don't think that it's always it's not always possible because people are broken and we,
well, it's the nature of the breach.
Yeah.
And so we can transition that into God's infinite grace and the nation of Israel, right? And so we are human, and so sometimes we can't reconcile. But the prophet Hosea and the book of Hosea gives us a good parallel of earthly adultery within a marriage and then God's covenant relationship with Israel. And so the parallel is that both of them are husbands of unfaithful wives, Israel being the unfaithful wife with the God Israel relationship, and Gomer, who's a woman of promiscuity, is how it's written in Hosea 1:2. Both are brokenhearted, and both have some similarities in the way that they are redeemed. And so the first note I have here, it talks about Hosea being commanded to marry Gomer. It's Hosea 1:2.
Well, like the way the ESV words this, you have a, what is it, a woman of infidelity or
something? I have promiscuity, and that's the CSB. What's, all right, I'm interested.
It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.
Okay. All right. And so
he's not mincing any words.
No, he's not. No, he's not. And so there's this physical earthly picture of what's happening between Israel and God. And so Gomer has three kids. And so we're going to kind of go through a little bit of overviews of this entire chapter and then go through what we see at the end with the redemption of Israel. So the first kid, Jezreel, symbolizes the Jehu dynasty, which is a previous Israel dynasty, and he's basically as bad or if not worse than a previous one. And so the second one, Lo Ruhamah, it means no compassion. So basically God no longer having compassion on the nation of Israel for the sin committed. And then the third child is Lo Ami, which is not my people. So that broken covenant, it actually translates to, he says, I am not, I am to you. And so basically the three children are physical representations of the three large grievances that Israel has done to God. And so moving on in chapter two, there's this talk of the judgment and coming salvation of the nation of Israel. So we have Hosea 2:14-15.
Yeah. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Through what? 14 and 15?
Mm-hmm. 14 and 15.
Okay.
Yep. Any notes on that so far?
No, I mean, it just God is doing the idea of reaching out to the wayward nation.
Right.
He's initiating, I will find you, I will. And then blessings in there as well.
Right. Like. And so in chapter 3, it talks about Gomer being bought for a physical price, and then Israel have, both of them are going to have this waiting period. So forgiveness may happen, but there's this waiting period before restoration and reconciliation that we see in chapter 3. So the verse I have there is just 3:1.
Yeah, it says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.
So correct me if I'm wrong, this is the command Hosea to go back and buy Gomer back.
Yeah.
Just as God is pursuing the nation of Israel as well. In there is a prophecy of the Assyrian exile of Israel, which we'll talk about in a minute. We can't go through all the chapters, but 4-9 goes through the case that God has against Israel. There's some warnings about how Israel will be judged. There's some lamenting and calls to repentance. But that leads us to a climax in the prophet Hosea in chapter 11, where you see the extent of God's love, and we see his anger turn to compassion and grace. So that's Hosea 11:7-9.
All right. It says, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy again Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath.
Cool. notes on that before?
Just that I read Zeboim so well.
Yeah. Very well done. I'm glad you did it. That's why I'm.
Yeah, look down.
That's why. I'm having you do it.
I got a little double eye there. Let me have some.
And Ephraim here is referring to the northern nation of Israel, right?
That's a synonym for the top 10 tribes.
So in chapter 13, it's interesting. Chapter 13, verse 16 talks about a coming judgment. And so we see that the compassion and grace of God, he gets to this point where he's going to have compassion and grace for the nation of Israel. However, there is still a judgment for the sin that has occurred. And this is going to be where the Israelites are exiled into Assyria, or by Assyria. And so 13, 16.
It says, Samaria, which is another name for that, shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open.
So we're going to talk a little bit more about judgment and the compassion and grace that God gives and adultery at the end here. We're going to talk about some key takeaways. Chapter 14, there's this call to repentance and restoration. It's a pretty beautiful image. So it's chapter 14, 1 through 7. It's quite a bit, but this really is the ending portion of the prophet, and it really gives a good, beautiful picture of the restoration. Able to do 1 through 7?
Yeah. It says, Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, Our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphans finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon.
So, the picture of the restoration. And this is not the only time that there's a restoration between Israel and the nation of Israel and God. I mean, we see it throughout the entire Old Testament. Yeah.
Yeah, consistently. I mean, that's the story of Judges, right? Consistently, right. This cycle.
Over and over again. Back and
God,
forth.
God's bringing back restoration for times. Yeah. There's an idea here that God is a long suffering God, that he's willing to, I've heard it said, with Jonah. God's not just a God of second chances. He's a God of third, fourth, and fifth
that's
chances.
Right.
And praise God for that, because my patience would run out at some point with the people that were so wayward. If my spouse was behaving the way in which Israel behaved towards the Lord, at some point my patience would be done. I would have nothing left to give. Right. But
it showed me that, but also, when we sin against God, it's kind of like committing adultery to God, and the pain that he feels as a result of that is just a really good picture.
Yeah, specifically the sin of when we throw our worship to things that aren't God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. So when I allow my heart to become captivated by hobbies, when I look at the works of my hands and say, man, look at what I did. Right. Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, look what I, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, have done. In those moments, my eyes have become blinded to the glory of God. I've elevated myself or the thing that I'm looking at to the position of God, and I'm practicing idolatry in that moment. And that's spiritual infidelity. That's me saying there's something realer, better to me in this moment than the one who bought me with a great price through his son's blood. And woe is me, right, for ever putting myself in a position to defame what Christ has done on the cross for my own stuff. But it happens. We have to be mindful that we worship naturally. People are naturally given to worship. We have to discipline ourselves to worship the right things.
Right.
The right thing.
Right. Yeah. No, I understand. Yeah. So some key takeaways I have here. God's infinite grace and love for his people, which you already mentioned. The earthly picture of our own sins effect on God. It's kind of what I mentioned earlier. Mm-hmm. But one real key takeaway here is that forgiveness does not necessarily equal no consequences. Israel was still exiled, and they still had lasting earthly consequences for their adultery and their idolatry. Like, I don't know how long they were exiled in Assyria? You could probably maybe tell me, but like they went through a ton of hardship, right?
Israel proper never got out of Assyria. Yeah. The Assyrian Empire pretty well annihilated the northern 10 tribes. They just intermarried them and then picked them up and threw them across their whole empire. So when Babylon came in, 100 years later, and took over Jerusalem and everything else that Assyria had conquered, because they were the next world power that kind of swooped in, there wasn't any organized, understandable top 10 nations.
Oh, like there was when the Babylon was pretty obvious, like they're going back.
Yeah, Babylon, the Jews were able to maintain their distinctiveness inside of there. And I think Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and Darius later enjoyed having this distinctive other gods being represented in their courts. Like, hey, I've got the favor of our gods and these gods and those. That was kind of the idea of collecting gods to be on their side. So they treated them with distinctiveness, whereas the Assyrians were kind of like a melting pot, but more like an active forge. They would just try to force the identity out, which led to a lot. Like in the New Testament, we have like the Samaritans. Like those people kind of come out of that culture. Like the Samaritan woman meets Jesus at the well, and she's like, well, do we worship on this mountain or that mountain or whatever? Because they were so far removed, and they couldn't trace their ancestry back cleanly to Zebulun or Naphtali or Manasseh or whoever it was. Mm-hmm. And because they couldn't trace it cleanly back, they weren't allowed into the temple to offer sacrifices. And so they were excluded from virtually all of the life of like Judaism.
Yeah.
Even though they were Jew-ish.
Yeah.
Not Jewish. They were Jew-ish, sort of. So they had a lot of Judaism in them, but not enough to be considered pure blood children of Abraham. And because they couldn't trace their lineage back because of what the Assyrians did. Yeah.
So a big takeaway here is there are still lasting consequences for sin, even though there's forgiveness and reconciliation.
Yeah, and just to put it into our common stuff today with marriages, if someone is to walk into a marriage, break the marriage covenant through an affair, even if the reconciliation takes place, that I think is a beautiful thing. It isn't like it's like I said, I mentioned it has a scar because it is the one flesh has been ripped into two. There's always going to be a lingering scar. It's not that there can't be forgiveness or wholeness or God honoring, Christ honoring future. But it remains. There's damage that remains. And a lot of times people want to short circuit that in even the immediate healing. Like, man, why isn't she over it yet? Like that was 6 months ago. I haven't run around on her in 6 months. You're like, yeah, 6 months ago you were actively sabotaging and destroying your marriage. Yeah, of course she's upset with you still sometimes. Right. Like just shut up.
Lasting consequences.
Just shut up and walk through. Like and I've seen it, it comes in waves, and so people will be 5 years down the road, generally floating along pretty good, and then they can just get hit again. And so, it's I liken it to trauma in that case.
I was gonna say, is it fair to say about a grief process? Because God has grieved over the nation of Israel as well, right?
I liken it that way.
Like you lose something, it's never gonna be the same.
I see grief happen that way with people the same way where, when you first lose someone suddenly or that you love dearly, you grieve really heavily and you get kind of caught in the waves, and then eventually the waves will spread out, but they're still there. You're still in the ocean of grief. And occasionally, out of nowhere, maybe it's Christmas or some holiday, the wave hits you and you're like, oh, I miss my whoever it is. And this sort of has that same sort of sense where like just out of nowhere, you feel like you're floating along pretty good, kind of enjoying this new thing that you're doing in this marriage. And then out of nowhere, you're getting smacked and you're like, man, I didn't see that coming.
Right.
It's very similar. What I tell people, though, is the waves spread out. They don't. It's not always. It's not constant every 60 minutes. Like when you first get disclosure, you're just reeling with pain, as is appropriate. It's not always like that. And so if you're walking in that, somebody's probably going to find this at some point in the future, and you're walking in that right now. I just want you to know, like, it doesn't always stay like that. I'm not saying it's going to be just great all the time, but the waves will spread out. There will be gaps in there. You'll be able to get your head above the water, and at some point they become well spaced. And maybe at some point it, you know, you can go decades or something, similar to grief, where, you know, just occasionally you get kind of a little sorrow
sure.
that comes at you. So,
well, thank you for that. Any additional notes for today?
I feel like I've said everything I need to say about this right now.
Awesome. Right. You want to end it?
Yeah, let me close this up. Lord, I love you. Thank you for Paul, his opportunity to lead us here through this. What a good story, right, Lord, that you're a God who, even though we've trespassed against you so greatly and grievously, you restore us and redeem us and show those consequences that we've incurred. But through your grace, Lord, you're putting us back together. Lord, I pray for marriages. I know there are marriages that are struggling. Just it's the nature of who we are as people. We hurt other people. Lord, if there's a way for people to put these things back together, we give you glory for that. And if they're just going to walk in the pain, Lord, I pray that they'd find brothers and sisters in Christ to walk with them. We love you and thank you for your grace. Amen.
Amen.
Peace.